Well, at this time, I would invite you now to turn in your copy of God's Word to our scripture passage for study this morning, Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. You can find that on page 1068 if you're following along in the Pew Bible. We continue our study through this book. We're now kind of turning a corner. We've been turning the corner for the last couple Sundays as now the focus moves away from Jerusalem now to the Gentiles and to the ends of the earth. And in many respects, this also is one of the final turning points. This is going to be the last time we're going to see Peter for a while. He shows up in chapter 15. But now the focus after this chapter is going to be on Paul and the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. But God has one more thing to show us what happens in Jerusalem, and that, of course, is this imprisonment of Peter and his miraculous release. And we're going to be reading the chapter in its entirety this morning. So let's give our attention now to God's holy word, Acts 12, beginning at verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her, when she kept insisting that it was so. They said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now they joined together and sought an audience with him, having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king. They asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. There ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's now join together in a moment of prayer, asking the Holy Spirit's blessing upon us. Let's pray. Indeed, our God and our Father, how we thank you that we are able to gather together as your people this morning. We thank you that together we are all able to sit under your word. Father, we come with our hands held open to receive from you which you alone can give. Father, we pray now that in these moments that we would hear from you. We pray that you would send the Holy Spirit, that he would richly impart truth to our hearts and our minds this morning. Father, we pray that as the word goes forth, he would give us faith to see. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us what we do not have, that you would give us what our hearts stand in need of. And Father, most of all this morning, let our eyes behold the glory of our Savior. And so we do ask this in his name alone. Amen. Well, when I was growing up, one of the activities my family liked to do in the fall, as I know many of you do, was attending the local county fair. We would go numerous times throughout the week to look at the animals, to watch the showings. But there was one activity that my family really didn't participate in, and that was the games. The main reason was, at least in those days, my dad told me all the games were rigged. He said it wasn't worth your money. He said that the vendors would rig the games, and so that they were near impossible to actually win. One of the ways that he and I think others have told me was that the water guns had only a certain amount of pressure so that the arc of them was just limited enough that you could get some of the water in, but in the time limit, you couldn't get the whole amount in. Or the shooting games, I was told that they would tighten the targets up at just the right time so that they were unlikely to tip fully over. Now, I'm not sure if that's true or not, but one thing I am certain of is that in the game that's played between Satan and the church, the game that's being played between the world and the church to destroy the church, the game that's going on around the globe this day between Satan seeking to destroy God's people, the game is totally rigged. From beginning to end, the game that Christ has done in playing around, I guess if I can say it that way, respectfully, with the hosts of the evil one, it's completely rigged, because no matter how much Satan and his people will try, the church will stand to the end of the days. That's exactly the point of chapter 12 in Acts chapter 12. We see once again, as the church grows, Satan is trying to stop the growth of the church. If you remember many months ago when we studied the early chapters of this book, we saw that Satan was active on the outside with persecution, but also on the inside of the church, and throughout the same theme held true. No one, Satan himself, cannot stop Christ's church because his power is in the midst of her. And once again, Luke records for us this account of Peter's imprisonment to encourage the church. Though the church looks weak, though the church looks like she's always ready to be shoved away, she will never be shoved away because Christ will ensure her safety to the end. And we see in this passage, remarkably, it's not because the members are so awesome. In fact, as we go through, I'm going to know, Luke almost goes out of his way to show that the church is kind of made up of bumbling groups of people who are falling asleep almost as they're being let out of prison or not even willing to let one of their own in. It's filled with humor, and the whole point is this. The church will last to the end, not because we are so great, but because Christ is great. And his power is what secures it to the end. Now, as I said moments ago, as we come into the context here, Luke is beginning to show now the ministry going to the Gentiles. This is a transition point. And we've seen now, as we looked last week, of the mass conversion of the church in Antioch. We're kind of nestled right in after that event as Saul and Barnabas are coming to bring that offering. This event is taking place, and all of this is going to result ultimately in a couple chapters. Really, the headquarters of the church is going to move to Antioch. And this is the last account, really, of what goes on in Jerusalem. Here's my theme for this morning. We learn that Christ's power ensures the church will endure persecution. It is Christ's power that ensures the church will endure persecution. And there are three power displays in the text that I want to show you. First of all, the power in persecution. the power of Herod in persecution. Secondly, the power in prayer. The power in prayer as the church gathers to request God's help. And then thirdly, the power in punishment as God humbles King Herod in the very end. So, first of all, this morning, the power in persecution. And as the text begins, as we begin to see this power, notice firstly Herod's intent in verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. This text opens up and we meet this man named King Herod, and he is beginning to persecute the church. Now, that raises a question, who is King Herod? Well, this Herod spoken of here, his full name is King Herod Agrippa. Now, in the New Testament, we can get confused because there are a number of King Herods. This King Herod is the grandson of Herod the Great, the one king who sought to kill Jesus and slaughtered all the babies in Bethlehem. That was his grandfather. This King Herod Agrippa, in our text, his father was killed by his grandfather. And so when he was just a young child, to protect him, his mother sent him to Rome to be taught the Roman way of life. And while he was in Rome, he grew up living a party lifestyle, and he became friends with two men who eventually became Caesars. And that's how he came to power in this moment. As those two men became Caesars, they turned to this Herod Agrippa and gave him, really, by this time, almost full authority over Palestine. Now, one of the things, historically speaking, about Herod was that he was a good politician. He was a sly man. When he was with Romans, he knew how to appease the Romans. When he was with the Jews, he knew how to appease the Jews. In fact, his grandmother was a Jew, and so he ethnically was Jewish. And when he was in Jerusalem, he participated in all of the ceremonies and the worship. And that's important for the context this morning because you notice what he's trying to do. He's trying to appease the Jews. And he's doing so by persecuting the church. And so he begins to arrest a number of the members in the church in Jerusalem. Now notice his attack intensifies, verse 2 and 3. We read that he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Herod increases the attack, and notice what he did. He implies the death penalty. And you notice who is killed. It is James the Apostle. This is James, the son or the brother of John. These are the sons of Zebedee that we have heard so much about. They were part of the inner circle when Jesus had his earthly ministry. And interestingly, James becomes the first apostle to be martyred. His brother John, historians note, was the last apostle, and it appears that he was not martyred. But James is put to death with the sword. And Herod sees how the Jews love this, and so he goes after really the head of the church, if you will, or the one who is prominent, and that's the Apostle Peter. It's interesting to note here, the hostilities of the Jews have increased now. The average Jew living in Jerusalem began to hate the Christians so much that when they heard that James was dead, it pleased them. There's persecution rising among the Jews. And so the text shows us that Peter now is in prison. The last thing I want to show you by Herod's power here is notice the guards here. Verse 4. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Luke records for us that Herod goes over the top with all of the guard structure. He has four groups of soldiers on a rotation of four each throughout the day and throughout the night, and we'd learn later on, Peter is actually chained to two of them. Now, we need to raise the question, why is Herod doing this? We're not entirely sure, but it's possible that if you remember from chapter 5, Herod might have heard how all the apostles were let out then out of prison by an angel. Perhaps he wants to avoid embarrassment, and so he increases the guard. But here's what you need to know this morning. Herod thinks he's got Peter. He thinks he is the man. He has all the power he thinks at his will, and so he increases the guard structure, he increases the security, and he is assured the next day he is going to put Peter to death. He has wielded his power, and he is certain of the outcome. And here's the main point this morning. This is the world's display of power and the world's confidence in power. From an earthly perspective, we would look at this and we'd say, it's over for Peter. Herod certainly is going to put him to death. Let's just hope that it's going to be a quick death, maybe. And yet, you see, that's the point. Herod is seeking to wield his power, but God has another plan. Notice, secondly, the power in prayer. The power in prayer as a weak church prays to their mighty God. Look at verse 5 for this. We read, "So Peter was kept in prison, but the church," and notice this, "was earnestly praying to God for him." Verse 5 opens up and the church holds a prayer meeting. They gather together in what we find later on is the home of Mary, and they get on their knees and they're praying. But notice two things about this prayer. First of all, we're told that it's an earnest prayer. This Greek word for earnest means a stretching, a straining, a fervency. In other words, this wasn't just a lighthearted prayer meeting. They were praying with all their might, with a fervency, with their hearts fully engaged with it, praying on Peter's behalf. And I think the second thing to note, as I've already said, is you notice that it's a prayer meeting of the church. They're not praying as individuals in their home, but they're praying together, and I think that's significant. When you pray together with your brothers and sisters, there's a fervency that grows. You hear the prayers of others, and that causes your heart to pray, and you join together, and as you share your prayers, it builds up, and there's this culmination of fervency because you're praying together as a group. And so the church holds a prayer meeting. And I think the main thing to notice here is that they're praying to God. You know, they don't get together and get swords together. They don't try to scheme a plan of how they can break Peter out. The first thing the church does is go to the main weapon that they have at their disposal, and that is prayer. They get together and they pray to God to intercede on Peter's behalf. A weak, helpless church cries out to God fervently. Now, in verses 6 through 10, we see that God responds to their prayer. In verses 6 through 10, we see this structure of how God works numerous miracles to bring Peter out. Let me just highlight what we see there. First of all, it's the night before Herod is about to put Peter to death or bring him for trial. In other words, God waits till just the right moment when all things have gotten together, when it seems like it's all over, God waits for that moment to send the angel. The other thing that's interesting here is that Peter's asleep. Peter is asleep between the two soldiers, and he knows the next day it's going to be his death sentence, and yet he's asleep. I think that's a little instruction for you and me about what's changed in the life of this man. In the life when he denied Jesus the night he was betrayed, he was afraid of a little girl. And now facing death, he has understood grace, he's understood the love of Christ so much that he sleeps soundly between these two guards. The third thing to note here is the rescue. God sends an angel, and we're told here, appears with a bright, shining light, and we're told that he strikes Peter to wake him up. And then begins this whole host of miracle events. The chains fall off, and then the angel begins to command Peter to literally get dressed. And it's interesting, he has to almost walk him through the morning structure. Put your sandals on. Put your cloak on. Now, Peter, stand up. And we get this image that Peter is so groggy from sleep that he's just stumbling around, and the angel has to help him get ready. The angel wakes him up. Peter is groggy, and they begin to walk out. Now, notice the miracle of what's happened. First of all, the chains fall off, and then we're told that they walk past all of the guards. We're not told exactly how this happened, but they're able to simply walk out without the guards making notice. They walk past the guards, and then the gate opens by itself, and they walk down the road. And all the while, do you notice how much Peter is contributing to his escape? Pretty much nothing. We're actually told there that by the time he gets outside, Peter thinks this is a vision. He thinks he's just kind of sleepwalking. He kind of is sleepwalking, and the angels kind of pull him out, and suddenly they get outside, and the angel leaves him. Now notice the summary, verse 11. "Then Peter came to himself and said, 'Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating.'" See, Peter summarizes what happened. Did Peter get himself out? No, it was God who got him out. It was God who harnessed his power and through various stages showed his power by doing these individual miracles to bring Peter out. He is humiliating Herod by showing his power. Now, the next part of this area of the power of prayer here, notice the surprise of the church in verse 12. When this had dawned on him, that's Peter, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." Now notice the church in verse 15. "You are out of your mind," they told her, when she kept insisting that it was so. They said it must be his angel. And so Luke now shows us Peter is brought out of the gates of prison, but he can't get himself into the gates of a prayer meeting. He is shown here this humorous scene. He knocks on the door, and this servant girl who must have known him, who beloved him so much that she, out of joy, left him at the gate, and Peter's left out there awkwardly knocking in the middle of the night, and she runs into this prayer meeting, and they cannot be bothered to be told that their prayers are answered. They just want to keep the prayer meeting going, but notice why. Because they're doubting. No, it can't possibly be. I know we're praying to God here, but it cannot possibly be him. And then we're told here, not after they insult her that she's out of her mind, they excuse it by saying it must be his angel. This is an interesting detail. Scholars note that in this day and age, there was a belief among Jews that each person had a guardian angel that looked exactly like them, that was assigned to them. There's not real biblical evidence for that, but that's why they say it must be his angel. Certainly, Peter couldn't be out physically. Maybe it's his guardian angel knocking at the door. Maybe they're just saying that in jest, but the main point is simply this. They do not believe that God answered their prayer. They keep the prayer meeting going, but they do not believe that God has answered. And then we see Peter keeps knocking until they finally come, and then there's this joy. And now notice what Peter tells them. Peter hushes the crowd. They have so many questions. He tells them what had happened, and then he does another thing. He says, "Go tell James and the rest of the brothers." Now, this obviously is not the same apostle James that we saw at the beginning because he's dead. This is almost certainly James, the brother of Jesus, the one who wrote the epistle in the New Testament. This is James, or Jesus' half-brother, who will become a leader in the church. And so Peter now is saying, "I've got to run. I cannot stick around. So have James take my place as a leader in the church." And so then Peter walks off the scene, and we see him only once in verse 15, or chapter 15. Now you'd ask, what's the point? Why all these details? And here's the point. The point is, it was God's power, it was not the church that did this. Peter is no Navy SEAL. He was sleepwalked out of prison. The church is not this valiant army of soldiers. They are people filled with weakness of doubt. And yet that's Christ's bride. This is the church that Jesus loves, and this is the church Jesus has sent to the world. And the point is simply this: God uses weak people, because weak people show his might and his glory. At no point in this story could anyone claim that any member of the church did anything significant. It was God's power, and so it is for the spread of the gospel. It is God's power from beginning to end, and he graciously chooses to use weak people like you and me to advance the church. This is his intention. This is his way. And I find so much encouragement from this. In fact, this week, I personally found great encouragement, because often in my life, maybe it's just me, but I feel like I'm always an awkward mess when I share the gospel. It doesn't go right. It seems like I'm always tripping and stumbling, doing things all wrong. And you get so discouraged that you almost think, how in the world can I be useful? And a passage like this says, that's exactly what the church is made of. God uses people like that for his glory. Now, thirdly and finally, and we need to move on here, notice the power in punishment. The power in punishment. This scene is connected to what we've seen, because God now punishes Herod. Look at verses 18 and 19. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Now, we need to break down this response a little bit. First of all, we're told that it was the talk of the barracks the next morning. Remember, there were at least 8 guards right there who saw nothing. And there was gates that were locked down, and there were sentries around them, and they all saw nothing. And so an examination is made, a search party is formed, and everybody comes up empty-handed. And all of this is meant to show you Herod is humiliated. And in fact, by the way, because he put so much guard over them, he is even further humiliated. Because one guard, maybe two guards would have betrayed him, but 8, 16 guards betray Herod? Certainly not. And yet Herod, bringing about the punishment of Roman law, kills these men. In Roman law, guards, if they were to let a prisoner go, they took the place of the prisoner. And since Peter was supposed to die, he had the guards killed, and almost certainly as well to prevent further embarrassment. And now we see here that Herod leaves Judea and goes to Caesarea. Scholars debate the reasoning for this. It's possible he was so embarrassed or wanted to keep face that he purposely left until things blew over. But notice God's punishment is of his pride. The whole point here is that Herod's pride is behind all that he does. In verse 20, we get this background of this story of these people of Tyre and Sidon trying to gain his favor. We're not sure all of the story, but they had somehow offended Herod, and Herod had control of the food supply. And because they were getting hungry, they, through backdoor means, sought a meeting with Herod. Now, notice what Herod does when he meets with them. Verse 20 and 21. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, This is the voice of a god, not of a man. And so you get this whole scene. Herod is puffed up with pride. These people are dependent on him for food. If he so much as withholds his hand of mercy, they starve to death. He's the man in his eyes. Josephus, a historian, records that during this time, Herod wore a robe laced with silver, and so when he stood up in the sun, he glistened, and that contributed to the saying that he was a god. But here's the point. He thought he was a god. He acted like a god. He was proud that he thought he was the man. He was absorbing the praise. And there's two things you need to understand. It's slightly humorous. It's humorous that he could think he could be a god, because even with all of his might, he could not keep one weak fisherman in jail. But it's dangerous, because God does not share his glory with anyone. Notice the punishment, verse 23. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms, and he died. God sends an angel, possibly the same angel that woke Peter up and freed him. There's an interesting play going on here. You notice it's the same word for striking that's used of waking Peter. The angel struck Peter to wake him up, and now an angel strikes Herod and puts him down. God's power either brings grace or it brings judgment. Now, it's interesting, we're not sure what the worms here. Some people believe it's just a reference to him decomposing the grave. I don't think so. I agree a little bit with Calvin that it seems that he had internal worms that literally ate him from the inside out. There's record of that disease. It was a slow, miserable, humbling death for this man. And that was the point. God humbled a proud man who thought he could kill the church, and God used worms to kill him. But now lastly, notice verse 24. What's the end result of this? Verse 24, but the word of God continued to increase and to spread. Herod dies, but the church grows. God's power in the midst of his people. The point is simply this: no one can stop the church. It is rigged from beginning to end. We are weak, yet Christ is mighty. So, in conclusion, what, by way of application, does this mean for you and me this morning? And I have two things to end with. First of all, this passage teaches you and me God's love and mercy is given to those who know their need of it. God's love and mercy is given to those who know their weakness. Remember what the Bible said: God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that's exactly right. God gives grace to those who know their need for grace. And what we see here is that the world is filled with people who are weak. Herod himself is a weak man. You're meant to see that. He cannot keep, by all of his power, one man in prison. And yet, rather than humble himself, he tries to build a facade of pride. And that is instructive to us this morning, because God's grace is given to those who repent and believe, to those who have their hearts and their eyes open to see that the life that they think they have and that they are all it is nothing. It is God's grace when he opens the heart of a person to show that they are sinners, that they need grace, and God shows them grace. How does he do it? He did it because he sent his son. And what did Christ do for us? He became weak. God humbled his son all the way to the cursed death of the cross because God shows his power and weakness. Christ hung there in agony, bearing the sins of his people. He was pierced for our transgressions. God struck him down. It was in that moment of weakness that Christ triumphed over the evil one. It was in that moment of the cries of agony as Christ gave up his life that we received eternal life. And we're reminded this morning that the church is filled with people who know that. The church is not filled with people who've made themselves clean. The gospel is not cleaning yourself up so you can stand proud. The gospel is given to those who humble themselves because they know they are nothing. Do you know that this morning? Has God shown you your need for grace this morning? And if so, rejoice, because God loves to give grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. And if you, like Herod, seek to build a life trying to hide your weakness, building a facade of pride, be reminded this morning, be warned this morning, God opposes those who do that. The gospel is given by grace to those who repent and cry out for his grace. Secondly, it also teaches us this morning as the church to be confident and bold. That's the whole point of this passage, to be confident and bold because Christ will expand the church. Two things I just want to comment on. First of all, it is a reminder this morning that persecution is the norm for the church. Throughout church history and to this day, what you and I are experiencing here in America is the minority. The church has always been persecuted. And right now, Voice of the Martyrs has said that persecution has risen just in the last 2 years to the degree that it has not been before. This day, there are brothers and sisters who are gathering who may give up their life because persecution is the norm for the church. What does that mean for you and me? We should not be surprised that the church is marginalized. You know, we bemoan that, and I think it's right that we bemoan that, but we should not be surprised that the church is growing to the margins of society. It has always been that way. The church is always weak, humanly speaking. There's always been a divide between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But that means, secondly, to comment on that, it means that as a weak church, we make use of all that God has given to us to conquer the world. What are the weapons of our warfare? The weapons of our warfare are seen in the text. It's prayer. We do not take up guns to bring people in. We do not advance the church by the might of our arm. We advance it on our knees. The church always grows through this weak preach of the gospel, through the weak sharing of the gospel, and the weak prayers of his people to grow the church. Here's the point. Do you view your prayers like that? And when you get on your knees, you are harnessing, or God is pleased to bless with his power to grow the church. Do you pray that way? Do I pray that way? All too often I find my prayers are like those in this text. I say the prayers, but in my heart I'm doubting, will God really answer? This text shows you every time you pray, God listens. And he is a God who is pleased to use the prayers of his people and his might to advance the church. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you are pleased to bring weak people in as your sons and your daughters. Father, this morning we ask that the word that we just heard would build us up. Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit to apply it to all of our hearts, that he would strengthen us, that he would encourage us. And Father, this week as we go forward, let us go forward with joy and boldness, knowing that Christ sits on the throne. And so, Father, bless us, we pray. And we ask this in Christ's name alone. Amen.